Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. Life is all about perspective, isn't it? Things can and will appear differently based on how you view it, what perspective you're looking at something. And as you live life, you probably learn that if you gain what seems to be a correct perspective, things look how they should. I got a couple of optical illusions I want us to look at to kind of see how when we look at things from one perspective, it can look one way, but if we turn it a different way, it looks totally different. So we have this, maybe I would say old person. I don't know. Sorry if you're old, don't take offense to that. And they're kind of sad, you know, maybe they're even crying. You see the lines out there. But if we flip this upside down, we see that it's actually a pretty, pretty princess. So this is all about, well, she's, you know, she's a six, you know, or whatever. That's what Kim was thinking. She's, you know. But see what happens when it's the same exact drawing. Nothing is different except it's just been inverted upside down. So you kind of see what really maybe is intended to be seen. Here's another example. It's a little bit different, but you see this person. They appear to be upside down, and it appears to be just a normal upside down picture of it looks like Adele, right? But if you flip it, what would be right side up? You're like, wait a second. Actually, the eyes and the lips, when she's upside down, are right side up. And so when you flip it, well, yeah, the rest of her face is right side up, but her eyes and her lips are upside down. It's different how perspective can change how you view something. Jesus does the same thing when he talks about the kingdom of God. You can go and take that down. I don't want to look at that anymore. That's creeping me out. So Jesus does the same thing. So as we continue our kingdom series, we will see. No, take it down. We will see that my back's to it, so you have to look at that, not me. So we will see how the message of the kingdom from Jesus does the same thing for everything in life and everything in society. Jesus' teachings do what we just did with these images. It inverts things upside down. So today we'll talk about the upside down kingdom. As we look at life the way that Jesus expresses it and the way that I think he wants us to see it, it changes everything. Now, in reality, the kingdom of God is really right side up, if we're honest. It's the way that we should see things. It's the way that in the ultimate reality, things really are. But we're going to look at it as in terms of upside down because it's upside down from the way that we experience this temporary world. We see things from a different perspective, from a different lens, from how God does, how Jesus does. And so we'll look at that not only today, but also next week. So it'll be kind of next week, it'll kind of be a part two, but next week's going to get a little bit more personal. We'll look at sort of two personal aspects of this upside down kingdom. And so be here on Palm Sunday. We will dig in a little bit more personal of a level. But today, we'll look at two broad, more cultural areas where Jesus takes the idea as we understand it, as we live in this world, and turns it upside down to help us to see that his kingdom upends, it inverts, and as we'll see today, it subverts common social structures and systems and ways of thinking and living. And the goal is, as we reorient ourselves and our ways to this new perspective, it will help us to better understand the way of Jesus, and I hope better follow the way of Jesus as it is upside down from what we're used to. So we'll look at two main social structures here today for a little bit, and so let's get right into the very first one. The first structure that Jesus turns upside down are power and authority structures. Power and authority structures. Now, the disciples, I know that they're in the Bible, and maybe spiritually they might be elevated, but they were normal human beings, right? The disciples, John, James, Peter, yes, they're heroes of the faith, and they're the greatest among us, but they're still humans, and they still live and operate in the same world's power structures in which we do in many ways. And so they would see the same things that we do. It's the powerful and the strong and the important people that run the world. It's those that maybe by physical force run the world or through financial power or they have the right connections. Usually it's a combination of those things. But the disciples knew that if you want power and authority in this world, you have to fight for it. You have to claw your way to the top of the pyramid of power. That's how, as humans, they would have seen this. And so as Jesus keeps talking to them about the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, their human minds and understanding tend to see the power structure of even God's kingdom in a similar way as the power structures of earthly kingdoms. And so you'll have, there was one instance where Jesus is talking to Peter, and he's sort of hinting at his demise. You know, you're going to be old and led by the hand, and it seems like he's not going to have a good ending. And Peter's response to that is not, oh, Lord, please no, or yes, Lord, your will. His response is to ask, well, what about John? Like, they're always competing. They're always jockeying for position. Who can get closer to Jesus? And so I use this illustration or this example in our previous series earlier in the year, but it bears repeating here as well, is John and James, these brothers, the sons of thunder, they have this same competition. And so they're like, hey, maybe this one time we'll work together to get this power. And so they approach Jesus and say, hey, when you enter your kingdom, can one of us sit on your right hand and one of us sit on your left hand? They want the positions of power near Jesus at the head of the table of his kingdom. And Jesus says, wait, that's how power structures work here. Yes, I get that, but that's not how the kingdom works. Mark 10, we're going to be a little bit all over the place scripturally, so hopefully you got fast fingers for your Bible, or download the YouVersion Bible app and open up today's message there, or you can follow along on the screens as well. In Mark 10, verse 43, Jesus answers their request about wanting to sit on his right and left hand. Picking up in the middle of verse 43 there, Jesus says, whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man, Jesus says, came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus acknowledges, I know that you're used to top-down, heavy-handed power structures, but Jesus says, my kingdom works differently. Now, I will clarify here, and it's something in the second point as well, what Jesus is not doing, just so we're clear. Jesus is not saying anarchy. No one's in control. No one has power. No one has authority. It's a free-for-all. He's not advocating for this free-for-all, chaotic way of living. Clearly, if it's God's kingdom, then God's at the top of the kingdom. Clearly, his power is unquestioned. So there are certain power structures within the kingdom, and Jesus certainly has authority. We're talking about authority structures. Certainly, Jesus has that. Go to Matthew chapter 7. So Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' longest, most broad, sweeping, detailed sermon that we have recorded in the scriptures. After he goes over all these topics and all the law and all the teachings in this for probably a few hours here on the plane, it says this in Matthew chapter 7, 28 and 29. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority, quite unlike their teachers of religious law. Jesus had authority, and the people saw that. They knew that. They realized that. The way that he taught and spoke with clarity showed authority. The way that he knew his stuff showed authority. The sort of the quiet confidence that Jesus carried himself with had some authority. People were drawn to his, not lack of authority, not willy-nilly anything goes, but no, we see that it's his kingdom here that we're talking about. Even people outside of the Judaism structure saw this too. So that's Matthew 7. The next chapter in Matthew 8, a Roman centurion approaches Jesus about a need that he has. So again, this is not a Jewish person, not a Jewish leader. We're talking about a high-ranking person in the Roman army comes to Jesus and says, I have a servant at home who is sick, and I believe that you can make him well. And so Jesus says, well, yeah, let's go to your house, and I'll heal him. The Roman centurion says, no, Jesus, I'm not worthy for you to come to my house, but here's what I do know. He says, I'm a man of great authority, and if I give a command, I know because of my authority that command will be carried out. And so the Roman centurion says, Jesus, I believe that if you command my servant to be healed, he will be made well. And Jesus just says, I've never seen any faith like this, even in Israel. And so he says, you can go home because your servant is healed. So even people outside of Judaism saw the authority, the spiritual, supernatural authority that Jesus had. So what Jesus is turning upside down is not the entire idea of power and authority in and of itself, but what Jesus is turning upside down is how those in power and authority express it and use it, what they do with it. And the greatest example of this from Jesus himself is during the Last Supper that we just celebrated through communion. Before they had this meal together, Jesus, the host of the party, Jesus, the rabbi, the leader, the teacher of these disciples, washes their feet. And on both of those cultural, social, structural power levels, this is a no-no. The host of the party is not the one who washes the feet of his guests. There's the lowest of the low, the newbie servant who's just gotten in, getting their feet wet. They're going to get other people's feet wet, if you will. They're going to do that job. No one wants that. The host would not do that. The rabbi, the teacher, the leader of his students, he would not be the one. You would assume it'd be the other way around. To show honor and respect to their authority figure, you would think, wash his feet. So this throws everything, turns it all upside down. But after Jesus does this, he says, do you understand what I was doing here? I shared this with the youth on Thursday, but I'll read this to us this morning here. So in John 13, after he washes his disciples' feet, he says this. He put on his robe again and sat down and asked, do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I've given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. Let me go get the basin of water real quick. I'm not doing that. I know you get nervous maybe when I mention that. Oh, no, this is the day, isn't it? I'm going to have to take my shoes and socks off, and he's going to, we're not doing that. And I don't, now I'm not knocking that tradition, but I don't think that's, again, Jesus is not literally saying wash each other's feet. He's saying live a life of service instead of a life of power. He's inverting power structures. He's saying you guys are constantly jockeying for position in my kingdom, but you don't even really know what that means. It means you're not the one always, you might be the one in charge, but you should be serving everyone under you in this power structure. Leadership really goes from the bottom to the top in that spiritual kind of way. His kingdom is upside down. Leaders must serve. So this connects back to that discussion earlier with his disciples, but he also issues that challenge, doesn't he? You should do what I'm doing in really how you live your life. Later on in that same night, down to John 15, Jesus says, here's what I mean when I say that. John 15, verse 12, Jesus says, this is my commandment. Love each other in the same way I have loved you. And then in verse 17, this is my command. Love each other. Jesus reminds the disciples and challenges them, if you try to fight for power and authority in my kingdom the way that people do in other kingdoms, it will not work. The experiment will fail. However, Jesus says, if you love one another, now you've got it. Now you understand. The world will know, Jesus said in John 12, I believe it is. He says, the world will know that you're my followers by your love for one another. And then in 1 John chapter 2, the apostle John, who's there, he writes to the churches there that he served. He says, this is an old command, but it's also a new command through Jesus that we love one another. And he says, Jesus lived this out, and so should you. And even beyond this human example of Jesus washing the feet of his guests and his followers, his pupils, the greatest example of that in the entire universe is found actually in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. This is one of my favorite sections in all of the Bible, so let's look at it here for just a second. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says this, "You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross." The ultimate example of this upside-down power structure is that God served you in sending Jesus for you. And Jesus lived that out by being obedient. Jesus served you and serves you now. He left the glory of heaven that was his rightfully. He laid aside divine privileges that were his rightfully. He forewent the rightful position of power and authority that was his. In humility, he took on human form. In humiliation, he took on a criminal's cross. And that's the kind of power and authority that I can get behind. That's the kind of leader that I can follow. That's the kind of God worth worshiping in the first place. That's the kind of Savior that I can submit to, is one who leads by serving. Because he could have refused to rescue. He would have been right to deny salvation to sinners, yet he did not deny it to us. He could have forced our allegiance. He could make us robots who, yes, we love you, Lord, but he didn't do it that way. He served. He lovingly, willingly serves and gives. He lovingly, longingly invites us into relationship, into his kingdom. It's this upside-down kingdom mentality. And Paul says here at the beginning of that section, may we have the same attitude, which is, if Jesus serves, I'm not too good to serve. If Jesus gives, I'm not too good to give. If Jesus loves, I can love. That's our example. That's the attitude Paul says that we should have, is following Jesus as he did through word and deed, turning these power and authority structures upside down to see things correctly through the lens of his kingdom. Let's look at the second main cultural structure, and there's three categories within this one. The second main cultural structure that Jesus turns upside down are just social structures. Again, there are three categories here, and the first two specifically might seem like they don't relate. They're social and cultural, and they meant something to Jesus in his time and his day that might mean something slightly different to us on the surface, but the idea behind them is still the same, and we'll see that here over the next few minutes. So these social structures that he turns upside down. The first category within this is the category of women. So almost every ancient culture, including Judaism, had similar views and restrictions on females. They had no personal agency or freedom in many ways. They had no legal rights, so their testimony in court was not valid. Sometimes if there was a male present, that was different, but that was the limit there. They had no property rights or very limited property rights. They were limited in their social or their religious expression and religious life. There were limits. They could go no further than here, even though the men could go further on. So again, let me explain what Jesus is not doing here, just so we're clear. Jesus is not a radical feminist, okay? It's not what he's doing. There was a famous phrase in the 1970s, really, that a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. That's not what Jesus is promoting here, so please don't misunderstand what I'm saying, okay? He's not saying that. He's not, women power, you know, you don't need me. That's not what he's saying, okay? But what he is doing is he's showing how his kingdom shows value and dignity to everyone, including underserved classes of people like women were even in his day. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. So in John 8, the famous story of this woman that's caught in the act of adultery, and Jesus is teaching outside the temple. She's brought before him by these religious leaders, and this whole situation is a trap for Jesus. They're not really concerned about the law, even though they pretend to be. They're not concerned about justice being done, even though they pretend to be. And so they bring her to Jesus as a trap, and they say, well, what should we do with this woman who is clearly caught in the act of adultery? The law says she should be stoned to death. And so Jesus is in a pickle here, but he knows. He works through this beautifully, as he always does. He knows that he's not technically a judge. He's not a member of the Sanhedrin, so he can't really legally make a judgment in this situation. It would be wrong. He would be breaking the law if he were to make an official judgment. Yet he sort of kind of does, you know, he very sneakily does. Because when he says, well, hey, if you're without sin, guys who want to stone her, go ahead and start the stoning. And they all walk away. And so then at the end, he says, where are your accusers? And she says, they're gone. And Jesus, he makes a judgment. It's unofficial, but he makes one. He says, I don't condemn you either. So he subverts the power structure. He subverts this social structure. He dignifies this woman who has been brought here in this undignified way. He also knows that if he's too lenient, if he shows too much grace, he's saying, well, the law is wrong. So he doesn't do that, but he does forgive her, doesn't he? Because the last thing he says to her is, go and sin no more. He doesn't condemn her. He doesn't judge her. He kind of lets her off the hook, right? And so he finds a way to work through to subvert this social structure. He sees through the trap. He overrides the system that he is really the king over anyway. He shows this woman dignity and grace, even though he's under no obligation to do so. He's subverting this social structure. And then there's a similar example in Luke chapter 7 where Jesus is at a party, he's at a dinner, he's sitting there, they're having a great time, and this this says this notoriously sinful woman comes into Jesus in Luke chapter 7, and she has this jar of perfume that she begins to wipe on Jesus' feet, and she, you know, so it's like the oils that maybe you made yesterday. You know, it smells really good. The scent fills the room, and she washes his feet with this oil and dries it with her hair. And this would have been inappropriate in this setting. Even the host of the party, Luke tells us, the host of the party was thinking, if Jesus were really a prophet as he claims to be, he would know who this sinful woman is. And what he means by that is he would get out. He would say, this is not appropriate. Even if you weren't a woman of the night, you shouldn't be doing this to me. And you are, and so you really shouldn't be doing it. He should. The right thing to do socially is to say, get out, to condemn her, to judge her, to embarrass her. And yet he breaks through this social structure to see her for who she really is. He realizes she is more than her past. She's more than her mistakes. She's more than her shortcoming. And so I'm going to teach everyone here a lesson in forgiveness. He forgives her sins, which really is even more offensive to the people around than what she did. Him saying, your sins are forgiven. Only God can do that. And Jesus is like, yep, you're right. Exactly. You're getting it now, even though you don't realize it. You got it. Yeah, you're right on there. So what he does is even more offensive, but he breaks down these social structures. He shows us that the kingdom is for everyone. There's no limitation. There's no first class, second class, business class. There's none of that. There is the kingdom, and we are all participants in that kingdom. We're all members of that kingdom. We're all citizens of that kingdom. So that's the first social category that he subverts in this upside down way. The second major social category that then he turns upside down is the category of slaves. Now, I will mention this. Slavery in antiquity is different than how we usually in our 21st century mindset view slavery. Be very clear. I'm not saying any slavery is good, right? That's not what we're saying. We're just explaining the difference in how it works. Let me just go over this very quickly. So slavery in antiquity usually were from conquered people. So it's not one race is better than the other. Let's enslave them. It's, hey, we conquered this people group, and now either if they're alive, if there's any left, then we'll take them in as slaves. There were some laws on ethical treatment of slaves or servants in antiquity, depending upon which people group you look at. The idea of manumission or buying your freedom was almost always the goal in antiquity, because typically someone who is enslaved, they owe a debt. And so there's an agreement made. After I serve in this area for so long, the deal's over, I'm free. Or if it's been a sentence that was imposed on a criminal and they become a slave, then once they do their time, then they are now free. That's usually always the goal. But still, slaves are not given equal rights to their owners. They are culturally viewed in many respects as some sort of property. The interesting thing about Jesus is that, if you find something that you think proves this, then please tell me, but I can't find anywhere where Jesus overtly deals with this subject at all. I can't find a verse or a saying or an idea where he talks about this issue at all. However, his teachings, like the golden rule in Matthew 7, verse 12, would kind of point to the idea, well, that's not how I'd want to be treated. So maybe there's something there. The idea of when he quotes Isaiah 61, he talks about bringing freedom to the captives. Even as we'll get to a little bit on Easter, that was sort of the idea of what people thought he was going to do, was to make everything right in a physical sense. And he disappointed them greatly. But the general elevation of all people groups from what Jesus did teach seems to undercut this idea, this institution, even though it was a common practice of his day. So even though Jesus doesn't mention it, Paul clearly does on two different accounts that we'll look at both of them quickly. On Paul's teaching or ideas of the kingdom, he does at least subversively mention this social structure. The major one that we'll look at is in Ephesians chapter 6. So at the end of this book of Ephesians, he mentions the relationship between slave and owner, slave and master. Let's look at it quickly, and we'll see what I think Paul's trying to do here in a very subversive way and why. So this is Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9. Paul writes this, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with deep respect and fear. Serve them sincerely as you would serve Christ. Try to please them all the time, not just when they're watching you. As slaves of Christ, do the will of God with all your heart. Work with enthusiasm as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will reward each one of us for the good that we do, whether we are slaves or free." Now catch verse 9. "Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them. Remember, you both have the same master in heaven, and he has no favorites." Now, Some people are still not happy with Paul here because they're like, he's not saying get rid of slavery, right? So again, I'm not trying to make a moral statement one way or the other here. I'm just stating a fact. When you read an ancient document like the Bible, we have to look past our 21st century way of looking at our perspective, right? As we talked about at the beginning. We have to look past how we think of things, how we view things. Well, if I were Paul, I would have done this differently. No, you wouldn't have. Like, you just wouldn't have. We think we're so much better now than the people were then. So our sensibilities are heightened, and we have to look past that. So Paul does not say here, hey, masters, free your slaves if you're a Christian. He doesn't do that. If I had more time, I'd spend more time on some reasons, but let me just quickly give you a few possible reasons he's being subversive here. First, as we said, slavery in this culture is not how we view it today, so there's a difference there that takes some time to think about. I also think one other thing, Paul is trying in some ways to limit the bullseye on the church. He knows if I try to ruin the economy of the Roman Empire, boy, if I thought we were in trouble before, we're really in trouble now. So he's trying to subversively work within the system, in the belly of the beast, to give this message that we'll look at in just a second. And also, I think, in a majority way, Paul's not talking about correcting every human inequity. That's not the focus of what he's doing here. Again, that's the problem with Jesus. They were thinking here and now, perspective. And he's like, no, my kingdom is not of this world. Paul's saying the same thing, I think, in regards to this issue here. His focus, in the end, is spiritual, not physical. So look again, though, at what he says in verse 9. He says, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Well, in what way? In the same way I just told slaves to treat the masters, which is respect, fear, serve them, be enthusiastic. He's turning the entire idea on its head in a very sort of sneaky, subtle way. And there's a personal example of this for Paul. So Paul writes this short little letter to a guy named Philemon. It's in the New Testament. And this whole letter is about Philemon's slave, Onesimus. So what seems to have happened is Paul's in prison, probably in Rome, and this slave named Onesimus comes to him and tells him, hey, I know your buds with this guy named Philemon, and it seems like he probably stole something from him or caused some damage and then ran away. The slave did. He comes to find Paul in prison and explain the story. It seems like he's asking Paul, hey, can you do me a solid and talk to your buddy and maybe have him forgive me or not kill me if I go back? And what happens while they're interacting in prison is the slave Onesimus becomes a Christian. And so then Paul tells Philemon, I was going to keep him to help me in the ministry, but I figured the right thing to do is to send him back to you. And so he sends Onesimus back with this letter to Philemon. Let's look at one key thing near kind of the middle end of this letter here that Paul says that, again, subverts this whole social structure. Philemon, it's only one chapter, but it's verses 16 and 17. Paul writes this. He says to Philemon, he is no longer like a slave to you. He is more than a slave, for he is a beloved brother, especially to me. Now he will mean much more to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. So more than likely, strict punishment is going to await Onesimus when he goes back to his master. But Paul writes to his master Philemon and says, hey, you're receiving a brother now. You're receiving an equal now. He says, receive him as if I were coming to visit. That's how I want you to see your slave. Here's why I think Paul addresses this issue in the way that he does. Again, he's not trying to overtly upend the entire Roman Empire and the entire social structure, but he does subvert the normal, normative, accepted practice of slavery, even in his day. Because here's the thing. If you're told, as a Christian slave owner, that you treat your slaves with respect and fear, it's going to be hard to keep slaves a whole lot longer, probably, in your mind. If you're told, as a Christian, that now your Christian slaves are your equals, they're your brothers, they're your sisters, it's going to be hard to continue to hold on to them as slaves for much longer. If you find yourself worshiping next to your slave in church, it's going to be hard to continue this practice for very much longer. And so it took longer as the ages progressed than we would in our sensibilities would like. However, in at least the Western world, I believe this is true, in every case that I know of, the people leading the charge of freedom and abolition, even in the chattel system of slavery that we think of, were Christians. not the progressive atheists who want to, you know, make the world utopia. They weren't the ones leading the charge for this. Not the moral relativists who are in the power structures. No, no, no. They were the ones holding the slaves with no problem. Not the cultural elites. No, no, no. They weren't the ones. It was the Christians who were leading the charge, even in this system that we think of today. Now, yes, of course, there were Christians. There were even pastors preaching from the Bible, preaching from the verses we talked about, saying slavery's good. Again, that's a wrong perspective. That you just, I don't see how you can actually completely read that correctly and come to that conclusion. However, it happened. So I admit that. But without fail, Christians and the Christian society were the first and fastest to end the idea of slavery. And I think it goes back 2,000 years to Paul subversively giving us these little nuggets of truth and changing our perspective, saying the same thing in this issue that Jesus said about women, is that the kingdom is for everyone. We'll look at that as we close in just another moment or two here. So here's the third category as we begin to wrap it up a little bit. And this is sort of a catch-all category of a social structure that Jesus subverts, but it's sort of what you'd call the others or the undesirables in society. Jesus turns this thought upside down as well. Go to Matthew chapter 9, and we read that Jesus is invited to a party. And we'll look at why he's there in just a second. So Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 and 11, it says this. Later, Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with such scum?" So Jesus has this reputation over and over again of being around the wrong crowd, associating with the wrong people. Now, why is Jesus at Matthew's house? Well, what's happened right before here in this chapter is Jesus has called Matthew as his latest disciple, a tax collector who was seen as a thief and a sellout to his people. You're an unfaithful Jew working for the evil Roman government, taking our taxes, making yourself wealthy and powerful, that power structure issue. So he's just called him to be his disciple, and he gets called out by the religious leaders for this. Normally, rabbis, they're going to have people approach them, apply to them for going to school. Jesus does the opposite of that too, is a little bonus idea that he subverts. He goes and finds his disciples, doesn't he? He searches them out. He seeks them out. And the guys that he finds are kind of the leftovers. They weren't good enough to find another rabbi. And so Jesus says, "Hey, do you want to follow me?" And they're like, "Yeah, let's do it," right? And so that's how this works. They're not the best of the best. However, the criticism that Jesus receives from being around the wrong crowd to Jesus actually affirmed he's doing the right thing. It's proof. It seems like an insult, but it's proof to him. I'm right on target here. I'm right on track. Because catch what he says in response to this accusation. You're around scum. Here's what Jesus says in verse 12, Matthew 9, verse 12. When Jesus heard this, he said, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do." Then he added, "Now go and learn the meaning of this scripture." He's quoting Hosea chapter 6. "I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices." Jesus says, "I've come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." Jesus tells the religious, uptight, self-righteous Pharisees, "The wrong crowd is who I came for. These are my people. This is my mission. This is why I'm here in the first place." So Jesus shows that no one is out of reach for his kingdom. The prostitutes, the thieves, the addicts, the sick, the diseased, the outcasts. Jesus literally physically touches people that were outcasts in leper colonies because he came for them. He came to show what life in the kingdom looks like. He touched the people who no one would touch, either literally or physically. That's who he came for. He rubs shoulders with the lowliest of the lowly. He blows up the social structures of polite society. And he takes it even one step further when he tells the story of the Good Samaritan, right? Because he's talking about, you know, this man asked him a question, "Well, how can I get eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, what does the law say?" "Well, love God and love your neighbor." And he's like, "You got it, right?" And then here's what happens in Luke 10:29. The man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, "Well, who's my neighbor?" So Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. The Jewish man walking down the street is beaten up and left for dead by robbers. A priest walks by, doesn't help him. A Levite walks by, doesn't help him. But then a Samaritan, again, this social structure, outcast. We hate these people. Why is our enemy in your story at all, and let alone the hero of the story? He's subverting social structures again here. No one is outside of the kingdom. He helps the Samaritan helps the Jewish man, takes him to the hospital, to the inn, and says, "I'll pay every penny of his bill when I come back." And then at the end of the story, Luke 10:36, Jesus asked this question. Now, which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? The man replied, the one who showed him mercy. Then Jesus said, yes, now go and do the same. See, what Jesus is challenging us with this story and this social structure inversion is just like there's no one off limits for Jesus to serve and love and reach, there should be no one off limits for us to serve and love and reach. They might look different. They might have differing backgrounds, maybe different class structures, different status in life, different lifestyles, different beliefs, but Jesus came for everyone. His kingdom is for everyone. And as we looked at last week, you know, we know that most will reject Jesus, but that's not our problem. My problem is not to see what happens from the results of my work. Our problem, our job is to be willing to see past these social structures and barriers because Jesus loves and died for them. And I think this whole discussion as we close today is found in this one verse, Galatians 3:28. Paul says this, there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Christ came for all, not certain categories or certain people, certain types of people, for everyone. The kingdom is available to everyone. And when we are in Christ, these social structures aren't just turned upside down. They're made obsolete. We don't need them anymore. It doesn't matter anymore. That's not what the point is. So I hope that we can see this proper view of the kingdom of God. We can change our perspective, correct our perspective, to continue to see through eyes of faith. Because, yes, we live in these power structures where it's top-down, heavy-handed. We have to see that, no, God's way is different. The kingdom way is different. We see these different social classes and structures and all these things that put barriers between us. No, Jesus came to break down those barriers to reach everyone with the good news of the kingdom. May we see that Christ came for all. This is the upside-down kingdom that we hopefully will live out each and every day. Let's pray today as we close. God, my prayer is today that we would reorient our perspective, that we would see the way of this upside-down kingdom. May we see power the way that you see it, not as a way to control people, but as a way to love and serve people. And so, God, may we love as Jesus loved, genuinely and generously. May we serve the way that Jesus served, which is selflessly and sacrificially. May we see people the way that Jesus did, beyond their differences, beyond their appearances, beyond their last name, beyond their mistakes or their history, their reputation. May we come to realize the message of the kingdom is for everyone. So God, lead us to those people that we can help to introduce to the King of the kingdom, people that need love, hope, and life in Jesus. Use us, Holy Spirit, to make a difference in the lives of those around us who may look different and talk different and live different, believe different. That's okay. Jesus came for us all. And so help us to live in the power of the Holy Spirit to make that difference as we live out your kingdom in this way, to see things upside down as really right side up. Help us to view the kingdom through this perspective and this lens to make a powerful difference in the lives of those around us each and every day. And you will make that difference. We believe you. We trust you. We give our lives to you. We submit our way to you. We want to be your hands and feet in our community to make a difference in those around us as we live the way of this upside down kingdom. We thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.